Buster Douglas, Appalachian State, U.S. men's hockey team, New York Jets, and Villanova, they all have one thing in common. They were all part of what most people say are the group of the greatest upsets ever. If you remember Buster Douglas over, Tyson, just who would have ever thought it? Appalachian State taking down Michigan, who would have thought it? The U.S. men's hockey team taking out Russia, that was a good one, right? For us. But who would have thought it? The New York Jets taking out the then Baltimore Colts superpower, right? Amazing. And then Villanova taking out Georgetown. You would have never dreamed it. And, just crazy, right? And then, think about, not just these lightweights taking out the big powers. How many of you have ever played tug of war with a child? And they're fighting with all of their might, and they're fighting, and you know that there is no way that they're going to win. You know, they grab the blanket, and they're pulling on it, and they're pulling on it against mom, and you know what happens. And then, of course, mom or dad lets them win. How? Let go, and what happens? You know, across the room, they fly backwards, and there it goes. You know, that was happening this week. Zachary with the little girl that Bonnie watches, and she comes up, and Zachary's holding on to this pillow, and she walks up and looks at him and says, "Let it go, Zachary," and pulls on the pillow, thinking that she's going to overpower this little two-year-old, overpower Zachary, my son, who's 18. "Let it go, Zachary," and of course she tries to please let it go, and then she cries, and then she goes back to her finger, "Let it go, Zachary," shaking her finger. In fact, Charles Lowry said that a dignitary once visited America, and he was quite impressed at how well parents obeyed their children. Isn't that interesting? Well, as we have been walking through Acts, I want to remind you that I think Luke's aim is crystal clear. He means to tell us that Jesus is alive and he is reigning supremely, and that God's glorious plan of redemption is working its way out in our world. It is guaranteed. And I think that's what he is telling us. And make sure this morning, one of the things that I want to make sure is that our thoughts about God are biblical and rooted and tethered to the text rather than just fanciful speculation or poetic imagination that might be disconnected from the text and may be wrong and may invent in your head some God that isn't, so that when you are backed up against the wall and you absolutely need God to move, you're not scandalized by a God that you've invented and who isn't, which is exactly what Isaiah was telling us, which it's the height of idolatry, is to think and speculate and make a God that we imagine rather than the God who is. And that's what's at stake, is that when something happens and your God, little g, that you've created doesn't work and your situation overwhelms you, then you're going to see that the prophets were very clear that gods of wood and clay and gold simply don't work. They're silent and they cannot save. And so I want us to see, if you would, how God uses Herod for his glory. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to see today in a crystal clear way that you cannot oppose Jesus and win. You simply cannot. Amen? And if you are trying to do that, or you know somebody who is doing that, I pray today that they will know, maybe through you, or you will hear today, you cannot oppose Jesus and win. It's the same as a little girl trying to pull the pillow away from an adult. It's not going to happen. It won't. And even in some way, if the child does, we won't with God. Now, let's walk through the text, and then I want to share with you some thoughts and then some takeaways about this text. Let's read through it. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So this is connecting us to where we just were. So Antioch is happening, and the gospel is spreading beyond Jerusalem and Judea, and it's starting to move, and it's on the verge of going to the ends of the earth. It's hit the Samaritans and Gentiles, and now the door is open for the gospel to just move like wildfire. And about that time, Herod the king — this is not Herod in Jesus' day, this is his grandson who's now ruling — and he lays violent hands on some who belong to the church. And he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this isn't James, the brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James toward the end of the New Testament. This is the other James, the brother of John, and he takes him out. And notice what it says, verse 3, "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews," this is what's driving Herod, "he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread," so this is heightened national interest. All kinds of patriotic flair. This is kind of the 4th of July time, if you will, for Judaism, because Passover is about to come. And, I mean, that is like fireworks moment for Jews in that day, celebration of all celebrations. "And they seized him and put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him." How secure do they think Peter was? Okay, I mean, just, there's 4, I mean, this is like overkill watching. 4 squads of soldiers. And here he is, waiting to do whatever Herod decides. And notice what it says. "They were intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but," no small but, "earnest prayer for Peter was being made to God by the church." Don't miss that. Now, verse 6, "When Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night," imagine that, how did God know? "On that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains. Sentries before the door were guarding the prison." How secure do you think Peter was? By worldly standards, he was more secure than that pillow in Zachary's arms, right? Okay. But wait. "And the angel said to him," "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell and struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, up, get up quickly." Don't you wish, parents, you had that ability with your kids to get them up quickly? How fast do you think Peter got up? "And the angel," "get up quickly, and the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Now, what would you do? All right. "And he went out and followed him. And he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Maybe he thought he was still dreaming." You know, that moment where you're kind of in sleep, but not, and you're dreaming. You're like, and then you wake up and you're like, whoa, that was totally a dream. Well, that's what Peter's like, what's going on? Is this real? Is this not? What's going on? "And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord." This is like before, you know, you remember when the doors, where they first got those automatic doors that would open for you in the grocery store? Anybody remember that? When they would just slide, they'd like sense you and they'd boom, pop open for you. Anybody remember that? Okay. You're dating yourself. It's always been that way for me. I mean, because, you know, but that's what, I mean, this is before automation, and they step up and poof, the gates just open. How secure was Peter? "And it opened for them of their own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself," now he's awake, "he said, now I'm sure," underline this, this is a great verse, "now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting, all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and where many were gathered together and they were praying. And he went and he knocked on the door at the gateway. And the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice in joy, she didn't even open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting, "No, no, no, it's him, it's him, it's him, it's him, it's him." And they kept saying, "No, it's not. It's his angel, it's something, but it's not him." But Peter continued knocking, "Hello, I'm out here." And when they finally opened the door and saw him, their jaws went like this. They were amazed. That's my exegetical moment for you. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." This is Jesus' brother James. And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers, you think? Where'd he go? What happened? By the way, you do know the price for losing your watch as a soldier was death. It's good. I mean, it's not that way now for the Marines, is it, Chad? Not quite that bad. You might wish it. Now, when they came, there was no little disturbance over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not a man. Oh, look at this guy. He's amazing." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he didn't give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. But, no small but, the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of God. And this helps us to see in a very clear and real way how sovereign our King and our God, our Father, really is. And it helps us to see this lesson that I hope will be indelibly imprinted on you through God's glory on display in Herod, that you cannot oppose Jesus and win. You cannot oppose Jesus and win. And let me share with you three things and three ways I think that we see this in Herod's life. The first thing we see is that Herod here is opposing Jesus, who is the master builder. Herod is attempting to pull against Jesus, who is pulling in another direction, building what he is masterfully building. Because notice he's breathing threats out against the church, it tells us in chapter 12, verse 1. Herod the king had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. That's not unimportant. And so Herod is making a direct threat against this thing that Jesus very wonderfully said, "Listen, I am going to build my church." You remember in Matthew chapter 16? He looked at Peter and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, I am going to build this church, and though the darkness tries to push against, so it's not really tug of war, it's this pushing against, it's this holding back, you cannot hold back the work of what God is doing. Now, why is he doing this? Well, how does he do it? He kills James, and he's about to take out the prize catch of all catches, Peter, And he thinks, I mean, if I could take out Peter, how much more will the Jews be thrilled and pleased? And so what we're really seeing is that the reason he's pushing back is because in his heart, he is clinging to Herod, things like power and prestige and position. He's working himself up over the things that he can amass here and now, his power, his prestige, his position. And so as he kills James and it pleases the Jews, he arrests Peter, and he intends to put on this huge display for all of the Jewish people to see. And as Peter goes down during the Passover time, he knows, I mean, how much more will the people just be thrilled with Herod for taking out another one of these guys who keeps proclaiming this guy Jesus is not dead, he's alive. This guy Jesus is not an insignificant little preaching guy, miracle-working guy, but he is Lord and Savior of all. Repent and believe and trust in him. And so he's trying to take out all of these guys who are proclaiming the truth of the church. But what we're seeing here is that God is protecting the church in the exact same way that he protected his people Israel in the Old Testament. How's he doing it? Well, through his emissaries. Who are his emissaries? Well, his angel. That's why when Peter knocks on the door and they, Rhoda goes back and says, it's Peter. They say, no, it's not. It's his angel. What in the world does that mean? Well, John Gill said, well, maybe it wasn't an angel, supernatural. Maybe it was some kind of emissary that was sent from Peter to alert them that he was alive. But I don't think so. I think it's a little more supernatural here. And what I want to do is I want us to look and see what this means, because I think it is paramount foundation for us to really understand what's happening in this text. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Because I really believe they're talking about a true angel. But what does that mean? Does that mean that every person has an angel assigned to them and it's either a good or a bad angel? It used to be that was kind of the thought. You either had a good angel assigned to you or a bad angel assigned to you. I don't know that it's a specific angel to each and every person, but notice what Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 says. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels," so now it's plural, "their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, well what does that mean? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament to get a little even clearer picture. So from here, Matthew 18, verse 10, let's go back to Psalm 34, verse 7. In Psalm 34, verse 7, it says this. This is a little bigger and clearer. It says, "The angel of the Lord," let me pause because some of you are, I still hear the whistle of pages turning. That's good. 34, verse 7. It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." In other words, there's this protection that God is providing through his emissaries who do his work and are sent for his pleasure and for his glory. Turn over a few chapters in Psalm to 91, verse 11. Psalm 91, verse 11. Now, of course, this is applied to Jesus, so it has some messianic connections here. But notice what it says. "For he," God, "will command his angels," plural, "concerning you to guard you in all of your ways." So I don't know that it's one specific for each person, but there is this host of angels, innumerable, immeasurable. How many there are, only God knows. I can tell you it's more than four centuries worth. And they are all moving at God's bidding. And they're moving to protect his people. And they're moving to deliver his people and to sustain. Now, how do we know this? Turn back over in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. What do these angels do? Well, it tells us in Hebrews. The whole message of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. He's greater than everything, greater than the high priest, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than the law. And in the first chapter, he's even greater than angels. You know why? Because he's the creator of angels. And whoever is the creator is the one who is ultimate. and everything else that he creates is dependent on him. And notice verse 14 says this about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? Now watch this. You've got to get this. Sent out to serve, not a period there, right? So they're not just, well, God has all of these angels and they're sweet little chubby cherubs with chubby cheeks and, you know, you put them on your shoulder, put them on the shelf, and they look over everybody. No. They're ministering spirits sent out to serve for whom? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God's people. If you're not God's people, then his angels are not emissaries on your behalf. You do not have that protection. And if you don't have that protection and you oppose and work against God, you will lose. This means that everything that angels do everywhere in the world at all times is for the good of believers. And an angel who does something by God's assignment anywhere in the world is fulfilling the promise that God will work all things for the good of his people everywhere. And it's a sweeping and stunning promise, isn't it? They are agents of God for good. Which is why when God says to Peter, I will build my church, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, they cannot prevail against it, because the forces of God literally are pushing back. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There is something that if you oppose this, you are going, you've already lost. In other words, Herod cannot outdo Jesus. In fact, even if Peter were to die, you know, do you think that that would have stopped the spread of the church? You know why we know? Because James did die, and guess what happened? The word of God spread. Right? The work of God is pushing back the darkness so that the light of the gospel will shine and overcome the dark. It is finished, and the victory is assured. So think about it. Reed, you shared a video this week. I told him, hey, you're going to be hearing a little bit like that this week, right? And on this video, great little video, and it basically, you remember David and Goliath? And we think, oh yeah, David and Goliath, that's like Buster Douglas against Mike Tyson. No, it's not. You know why? Because God has never in his existence ever been the underdog. Ever. You know who the underdog was in David and Goliath? Goliath was the underdog. You know why? Because he was opposing the living God. The victory was already sure. Now, does that mean that David was necessarily going to win? Not necessarily. But it doesn't diminish the fact that God has never been an underdog. And he's not, you know, pulling off some miracle on ice or Appalachian State taking out Michigan. He is sovereign and he is king. And if you oppose him, you will lose. Now, second, notice this. Not only is Herod opposing Jesus, the master builder, but the truth is this. Herod's power is from God, isn't it? Herod only stands in a position of authority because God has put him there. I mean, think about it. The problem with Herod is not that he was just after power, prestige, and position and amassing all these things for himself, but he was believing his own press. Look down at verse 22. The people were shouting, the voice of a God, not a man. I mean, this guy thought that I am large, I'm in charge. Now, of course, he wasn't as big, and that's the problem here. He wasn't as big as the emperor or Caesar, but in his own little way, he was kind of a large guy, a large figure, right? And people looked at him and are like, wow, look at this guy. The voice of a God, not a man. This guy, he's in a different class than us. But notice what happens next. And immediately, just had that moment, right? God said, I brought you into this world, and you know what, Herod? I'm taking you out. And immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down. This is exactly what happened. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar looked out on the terrace, and he was looking out, and he said, wow, look at what all of my hands have made and accomplished. Look at this kingdom that I have built. Now, he had already been told that one day your prideful heart is going to do that, and in that day, I am going to diminish you, Nebuchadnezzar, because I resist the proud and I give grace to those who are humble, but you're going to have this pridefulness well up in you, and you're going to look and say, look at what my hands have made, and you're going to think, wow, look how amazing I am. And then in that moment, I'm going to reduce you to like a wild beast, and your hair is going to grow long, and your fangs are going to get long, and your nails are going to be like fangs, and you're going to eat out of like with the animals, and you're just crawling in the dew and the dust, until you recognize that the Most High God is sovereign over the lands of men, and he gives them to whomever he pleases. And you know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar looked out and said, look what I've done. And immediately his senses left him until the moment where he confessed the Most High God indeed is sovereign. And turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Notice what it says. At the end of my days, verse 34 of chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then this is what he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, kind of like what Isaiah said in chapter 40, right? And his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth, they're like dust and accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. Nobody can stop what God wants to do or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time that my reason returned to me and the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and splendor returned to me, my counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Why? Because God gave it. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Friends, if you walk thinking that your power as husband, dad, mom, boss, big brother, whatever power position you think you have is yours because you have worked it up, friends, don't forget that the positions of power that we have are from God. And let's not be prideful in them, but let's be humbled in them. Let's recognize exactly what Jesus said to Pilate in chapter 19, John 19:11. Jesus looked at Pilate and said, the only way that you'll do anything with me is if the authority from the Father is given to you to do it. You're only an authority, Pilate, because God has put you there in this moment. But notice verse 24 back in Acts chapter 12. I love this. Herod opposed Jesus and he lost. You know how we know? Because Herod's pridefulness did not stop the spread of the church and the Word of God. In fact, Herod's pridefulness added to Jesus' fame, didn't it? If you oppose Jesus, the thing that you're opposing is actually going to work in the opposite, and in your opposition, God's glory and greatness is going to be on display even in your destruction. And I think probably the thing that might be the saddest is the third thing I want to share with you from this chapter about Herod before we get to some takeaways, is that Herod's insane pride really led to a hellish existence. And what I mean by this, is that Herod was living for these idols of power and prestige and position. And so the more that he thought he was grabbing to them, the more he had to pull harder toward it. The more outlandish he had to get to try to keep it and make it bigger and bigger and bigger. Because that's what happens when you're worshiping idolatry. The more you think that you're building that will sustain you, and the more you think you're building an identity that you can stand on, the more shifting that it gets and uncertain it gets. And so the more you have to work, and so you get into this endless cycle of trying and moving and working and going after, and you never fully grab, you never fully grasp, and you never get it. And it is this hellish existence of reaching for more and reaching for more and never getting and never being sustained and never being fulfilled. And so Herod is acting, he's acting like a god, treating life and death as nothing more than his own buffet of piling up more pleasure for himself. And what happens is that he's never satisfied and he's got to do more. And just because the Jews are happy today, well, let me make them really happy so that they can really love me, or I can get more power, more prestige. But friends, the Bible is so clear. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, you'll find this theme that God does what to the proud and does what to the humble. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble. And so Herod is playing the most insane, prideful way to live. He thinks he's in control and has power, and that never works. It's like a 2-year-old wagging her finger. Let it go, God! In fact, John Piper put it this way. He said, the point of this is to make it crystal clear to everyone who will listen that God and not Herod is to be honored and glorified. If a man lifts himself up against God, he becomes weaker than a worm, and it's insane to commit treason against the creator of the universe. If you oppose Jesus, you will not win. Now, so what, right? What are some takeaways? Three things, at least. There's thousands more, for sure. First thing is this. Be encouraged by this. We're not small and insignificant. We're God's church. That's good news, because the church has become a punchline and not a very glorious thing. And I mean, how many people want Jesus but not the church? How many people talk about the hypocrisy in the church and how boring it is and how irrelevant it is, old fashions, I don't need that thing. But Jesus is building his church for the glory of his Father, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it even still. We're a bride being adorned for a beautiful wedding celebration, aren't we? And Jesus is accessorizing us, and we're going to look the way that he desires for us to look the day that he calls us to be with him, and we will be with him forever. But what this means is that he is working for his glory in our midst. It's like this morning, I walked over and I looked out, and there's little tiny lizard, this little anole, and he was walking around on our deck, on the patio table that we have on the deck, this little cast iron thing. And in the morning, I mean, think about this. Here's how marvelous our sovereign God is to the details of how he cares for his creation. The dew of the morning was still on this table, and I saw this little anole. It wasn't any bigger than this, and it was walking little steps, and you could see its tongue go out. And it would go forward just a little more, and its tongue would go out, and it was just picking up little droplets of water. Now, how many times have you looked at dew and you thought, how insignificant? It's kind of, I get it off my car because I can't see. I got to drive. I got to get it off with my. But do you realize even the dew has a purpose, and it was refreshing that little lizard? And don't you know that God's grace is working for you in the exact same way, and that even right now he has scores upon scores of angels who are his emissaries and his ministering spirits who are working for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal life. And so we have this entourage, and every angel is at God's disposal to move for his glory. But don't find your hope in thinking great things about yourself. Find your hope in thinking great things about God, right? Because the entourage isn't there for us to say, oh, look at me. Hey, don't mess with me. The entourage is there to remind us, oh, by the way, there is a great God who has massive amounts of angels at his disposal. And so our hope isn't that we have angels encamped around us. Our hope is that we have a God who is powerful to encamp angels around us. And he's our daddy. and he's ultimate, and he has always existed, and he has always been, and those angels are created by him. So our hope are not in the angels, but they point back to our ultimate hope, who is the King of all kings and the one who has existed forever. Actually, that's not even right. The one who has always been. And so this means, secondly, that thing that you're anxious about, it's not your life story. Christ is. If you find life in Christ, and if you find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that thing that you are so most worked up about today, that's not your life story. Christ is. You know, it's a foolish thing to make life about anything other than Christ. Only he is ultimate. And think about it. He, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, picking up on where we've been over the last few weeks, he has always been, and they spoke into existence. He spoke into existence everything that is. So if you put your hope on anything that is other than God, you're trusting in something that's created, and by extension, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You've got to use that thing to point back to the one who always has been, because only he can be ultimate over everything. Now, why is this important? Because he is infinitely greater and glorious and more valuable than anything that he's created, isn't he? He has to be, by definition. Logic tells us that. That if he created it, that thing can't be more valuable than the one who created it. Because if he created that, he can create scores of other things like that. That's why that little phrase that's going around, believe in something even if it means sacrificing everything. Do you realize how foolish that statement really is? And it's not because, I'm not saying that because Colin Kaepernick's name is attached to it. Take his name out, put anybody else there. Just the statement itself is inherently unbiblical and wrong. In fact, that's the religious mantra that positions people in a plane to fly into buildings. Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. The biblical version is this. If you cling to God, you're not making a sacrifice. A sacrifice is when you cling to something smaller to give up something bigger. If you cling to God, you have the ultimate treasure. Everything else is lesser in comparison. In fact, the biblical version is believe truth and bank on it. And you will have lost nothing but gained everything. That's the biblical truth. There's no sacrifice in the sense of leaving smaller things for a greater thing, is there? That's not sacrifice. That's wisdom. Pray for the wisdom to say, God, help me to see you as ultimately, infinitely more valuable than all this other stuff that I want to put stock in. Now, why is that so important? Because Colossians 3:4 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him. In other words, our resurrection hope that Jesus is King and sovereign and ultimate even over death and the grave means that we can have life in him, not just now while we're living, but even after our life, when he appears, we're going to appear with him. Why is that possible? Because he is sovereign over death and the grave and even life. You might say, okay, well, Mike, then why does James die and Peter live? Well, about 100 years later, Jerome said this, the Church of Christ has been founded by the shedding of its own blood, not that of others. It's been founded by enduring outrage, not inflicting outrage, and it's been, persecutions have made it grow and martyrdoms have crowned it. In other words, even in death, it's not as though God has fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown with Peter. That's not it at all. In fact, God never fumbles the ball, right? The truth is this, if he turns it over, the ball over, it's like, you know, when the little kid is pulling against you and you let it go. Okay, win. What happens to the little child? in their opposition, they realize that wasn't very smart. Hopefully they learn the lesson once, but typically they don't, do they? Because a week later, they're going to be pulling against mom. No, mom, I said no. You know, they're going to be fighting against you again in a much bigger way, right? If God turns the ball over for a few downs, it's because he knows and has a better way to win than you and I. And so our place in this story is not my will be done, but your will be done. In my death, in my life, God, you be glorified. And the only way I can say that is if I say, you know what? My life is Christ. Because he's alive, I know that I will live. And so that thing that I'm all up in arms about right now that is just occupying all my attention, it's not my reality. Christ is. And he's speaking a better story about me than this thing ever will. See, we can see the big picture, and it's glorious and it's finished, right? We just can't see the details. But God knows these. And I want to leave you with this thought this morning. Kind of last takeaway, so what? This life that we have in Christ brings a confident humility. A confident humility. You say, how does that work? Well, Herod attempted to show his own glory by a display of his power, right? To whomever he was pleased, for his own grasping of power, position, and prestige. Herod was trying to get more and more and more, so he was taking out whomever. He was just trying to show how big, how powerful he was, so that he could get more, he could get more bigger and more powerful, right? But Herod now works in an antitype to Christ, because the Most High God was pleased to show his power. How? By humbling himself and by holding back his power, according to Romans 3, until he might pour it out on himself, so that rebelliously insane self-worshippers like you and me might see his glory and find real life in him. In other words, he laid down his life. He became like nothing, taking on the form of a servant. The sovereign God who spoke everything into being died in your place and my place, so that we who were selfishly, insanely worshiping our own and grasping for more might see and find life through the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the word in him, the one who had everything and gave all of himself for us. So that in Romans 3, 21 and 26 tells us that in his divine forbearance, he would pass over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, here's the bottom line for why you want God to be sovereign. Because if a sovereign God who has won in this way by laying down his life, and then taking his life back and showing that he has power over the grave and the tomb, and he has won in this way, and if he is sovereign, and he is the one who is able to be both just and justifier, if he is all sovereign and he looks at you and he says, you're clean, you're mine, then you know what that means? You are. Because if he's not sovereign and he says that, then, well, maybe I am. That's the best you can get, right? But if he is all sovereign and all powerful, and he says, you're redeemed and your guilt is gone, your debt is paid, and I have taken it all on myself, then you know what that means? Your guilt is gone, your debt is paid, and you have a standing and a place with him forever. You want God to be sovereign? Hallelujah, right? This life positions us confidently, but it humbles us. Because we have this confidence of his sovereignty, but it humbles us because we're reminded how it was that he declared us just and right. He laid down his life. The nails went into his arms and his feet. And the sword pierced his side. and the God of glory looked at himself, his Father, and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Ripped apart from himself. So that we who were spiritually bankrupt might be rich because of him. Friends, believe it. Trust it. Cling to it. Let it be demonstrated in the way that your life is with others, because then when you know this in your heart, you know what happens? All of a sudden, you know what? I really don't have to be so large and in charge anymore. I can be compassionate. I can be giving. But I'll walk with this confident humility forever because I have a King who has declared it to be so. Amen.